Thank you, ladies. Judy, that, well, she's a lady too. I didn't mean that, but she's a piano player, not the singer. Anyway, thank you. That was not only a good song to sing, but you both just did it so remarkably well. Thank you. Well, let's just get right into the scriptures. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Have you ever had a worldly song go through your mind and it just keeps going through your mind and you can't get it out of your mind? I had that going on this morning. Something about counting flowers on the wall. But how do you get rid of that? Well, replace it with another song. His name is wonderful. Jesus my Lord. Crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne. Rejoice, the Lord is King. So, you know, I did that and it worked. Pretty soon that song's going through your mind. And that's a lot better than playing solitaire till dawn with a deck of 51. I hope I didn't put that thought in your mind. Now you won't be able to get rid of it. That's terrible. Rejoice, the Lord is King. That's my subject this morning. Christ established kingdom. Jesus Christ, the resurrected, glorified God-man, is King of kings and Lord of lords. Right now. Now God has always been sovereign over everything, but he's not always been a man. And Jesus Christ became a man so that he could redeem us with his precious blood. So that he could lay down his life for us. And ever since he was resurrected from the grave and ascended to glory, his kingdom has been established here on this earth. Now, what kind of a king would he be if he didn't have a kingdom? But he does have a kingdom established by God himself when he raised his darling son from the grave and set him on his holy hill of Zion. Because our Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things heaven, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, have we done that? Have we bowed down to the absolute sovereign rule of Jesus Christ over his whole entire creation? Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth? Well, if we haven't, we haven't even begun to glorify God the Father who sent him to this earth to redeem us with his own blood. So our subject this morning is the established kingdom of Christ. Last week we covered the last part of verse 6, which reads, his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. We know that verses 6 and 7 are prophetic statements that refer to the coming Messiah, and we must take them together in our interpretation of them. So here in Isaiah chapter 9, if you're with me, let me read verses 6 and 7 together. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now let me stop just for a moment. We know that has been fulfilled. We know that. So has this next verse. Listen to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Now that hasn't been completed yet. It won't ever be. It won't be any end. Even when we get to glory, there'll be his government, and the peace will still be with us for all eternity. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, brethren, people are still trying to futurize some of verse 7 by making the same mistake the Jews made when our Lord came the first time. They were looking for the Messiah to sit on the literal throne over in Jerusalem in the temple there made with hands, partly because they wanted to lord it over the Gentiles as Israel did during some of the reign of David while he was here on this earth, and partly because their minds were in spiritual darkness. There were some Jews all through the history of the nation of Israel who had been called out of darkness by the sovereign power of our Lord, the same way that we're called out of darkness. Jewish believers who embraced Jesus Christ, who saw him through the eye of faith and all of the oracles that God had given to Moses to give to the people of Israel. But the majority of the Jews were still in darkness. Now, that's the same case with the majority of professing Christians. They're still in darkness. They haven't been delivered. They have not experienced the miracle of the new birth. And they're still looking. They're still looking for the Messiah to sit on a literal throne over in Jerusalem, in the temple of Jerusalem, and lord it over the whole world here on this earth while there are still sinners running around not saved, still sin running rampant in the world. That's not possible. Our Lord subjected himself to that kind of a world while he was here the first time, and he will not subject himself to that ever again. There was a time when we knew him in the flesh, but henceforth no more. The Word of God teaches that. The Word of God teaches that he, God, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Jesus Christ is God. So he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. The kingdom of God, brethren, is not of this world. He said so. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's exactly what we've been talking about in our previous studies and what we're talking about this morning. Peace with God. Jesus Christ is every believer's only peace. Amen. With God. We have no peace outside of Christ. And in our unregenerate state, we didn't know God and we didn't have any peace with God. But when he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, and it's the Spirit of Christ in us crying, Abba, Father. When he does that, joy floods the soul with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we know we have peace with God because of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us. The kingdom of God is within us. And if he didn't take care of our sin debt in full, not only would we not have any peace, we wouldn't have any hope. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Oh, my soul. Christ in us is our hope of glory. And if we, by God-given faith, have laid hold on Christ, If he dwells in us, our hope is as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is now entered, even Jesus. We read in the scripture that he entered into heaven itself, not without blood, but with his own blood, there to appear in the presence of God for us. He's there right now for all of his chosen people, not only those here in this generation on this earth, but in any generation that will follow. He hasn't called all of his saints out of darkness yet, but he will. And even the saints in glory, he's there as our representative, as our blessed surety, who cannot lose not even one for whom he laid down his life. If he could lose one that God the Father gave to him, that he's redeemed with his own blood, he would be a failure. He could not be our surety. But he's God, and God cannot fail. Well, look at Isaiah, verse 7 again. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, if he is not going to be seated on the throne of David over in Jerusalem in that temple, what is the meaning of this phrase in Isaiah 9:7, upon the throne of David? What does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Turn to Acts chapter 2. I've been trying to quote Acts chapter 2 while I was making these statements. It keeps going through my mind. But let me show you the spiritual meaning of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David. Here in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached his famous sermon, we know that that was the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, when those wonderful things fell upon the people while Peter was preaching. We know that. We read that. And we know that Jesus Christ gives us his word in the New Testament to interpret the Old. The Old Testament is the gospel concealed. The New Testament is the gospel revealed. Yes. Now, I don't agree with that altogether. The gospel was revealed by God the Holy Spirit to the saints of old as well as to us. But what is the spiritual meaning of Christ our Savior sitting on the throne of David? Well, we're told that right here in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 36. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. So God has exalted him. He has highly exalted him. He has given him a name which is above every name. And Peter, preaching this glorious gospel, tells us back in verse 29 through 26, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So there's what we read in Isaiah 9:7. But look at verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So there's the fulfillment of what we read in the Old Testament about Christ sitting on the throne of David. David himself, being a prophet, spoke of the resurrection of Christ when he talked about the Messiah sitting on his throne. Brethren, he's on his throne. Right now, he's been on his throne for over 2,000 years, ruling and reigning over this whole universe and everything in it. How does a sinner enter into the eternal kingdom of God? He doesn't. Not of his own doings, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and a renewing of the Holy Ghost. So a sinner doesn't enter into the kingdom of God by any deed or any act that he performs, not by making a decision for Jesus, not by exercising our so-called free will, not by aligning ourselves to a religious organization, not by speaking in tongues, not by getting baptized. We enter into the kingdom of God by virtue of the new birth. And it's still a miracle today, as much a miracle today as it was when our Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see. The word see means to perceive, to understand. He cannot understand the kingdom of God. God must prick our heart. Right here in Acts chapter 2, after David in his sermon in verse 36 said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom we have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He said this. Now when they heard this, now there's a limited number that heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. Now listen to this. This last part of verse 39 says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. God must prick the heart. He must. God must deal with the inner part of our being. He must give us a new heart. He must call us himself. If God doesn't call us, we'll never come out of darkness. We'll continue in this life loving that darkness until we wake up in hell. Now, brethren, if God doesn't prick our heart, then we have no understanding. The gospel is nothing but foolishness to us. That's right. So God must deal with the heart. Turn to John chapter 12, if you will. The majority of professing Christians refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is in sovereign control over all things. Some will say, yeah, he's sovereign, but like John mentioned in his Sunday school lesson, not over my will. Not over my will. Well, let me read this article that's in today's bulletin by Clay Curtis. It's on the middle, in the middle of the bulletin at the top left, the page on the left, in the middle there at the top, written by Pastor Clay Curtis. He said, the Lord Jesus used the wind to declare that the Holy Spirit is irresistible over man's will in the new birth. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or where it pleases, where it's been willed to blow. We don't have any control over the wind. Pastor Curtis goes on to say, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit, giving us this understanding that as the wind is sovereign and we can't dictate to the wind, God is sovereign. We can't dictate to God. We can't do anything to move God to create in us a new spirit life. We can't do anything to move God to send His Spirit into our hearts. This is God's sovereign will. Brother Clay says, those who preach that man has a free will say God would not violate man's will to save us. Considering these two teachers, that is, God and man, it is wiser to trust God over depraved men. But beyond that, which act of God in creation does not violate man's will? Rain, snow, hail, and drought do. The forms they come in to do hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, tsunamis. Fact is, God violates man's will every day. God does as He will in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stop His hand. The only ones unhappy that God does so in salvation are those who want to attribute salvation to their will. The rest rejoice that God says, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. That's God's Amen. Word. That's God's word. Yes. Do we believe God?
Yes.
Not if we don't believe His word. Here in John chapter 12, starting at verse 36, we read our Lord Himself speaking, while ye have life, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide Himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Brethren, that's God's word. God not only gives us a new heart, so that we'll believe the gospel, giving God all the glory, He also hardens hearts so that people can't believe. That's what it says. Isaiah, being God's prophet, says that they could not believe because Isaiah said again, He, that is God, hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. The only way we can be converted and know that Jesus Christ, back when He laid down His life for us, paid the ransom price in full for all of our sins, the only way we can be converted to Him, believing those truths, is that God Himself would work in us, giving us faith to believe Him. Faith is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. And if we don't believe that, we're not giving God all the glory. Everything about our salvation, from the planning of it, to the executing of it, to the revealing of it, is from God, and He alone will receive all the praise and all the glory for this wonderful, eternal gift, eternal life through Christ our Savior. Now turn to Colossians, the first chapter. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. And let me share some truths with you from this chapter, I trust will help confirm what I have already preached. Jesus Christ is the Savior of His people. Our salvation was purposed by God in old eternity before time began. We read this in 2 Timothy 1:9, that God has saved us and called us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And Isaiah, writing under divine inspiration, God himself speaking through him, tells us that if God has purposed it, he will also do it. What kind of a God would it be if he purposed something and then didn't bring it to pass? God is immutable. He doesn't change. And everything that he purposes, and if you want to get technical, everything that comes to pass was purposed by God. Everything that he purposes, he is going to do. Who's going to stop him? Who's going to stop God from doing what he has purposed? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. That God is Jesus Christ the Lord, the true and living God, the one who we're talking about, who's sitting on his sovereign throne right now. Guess what's going on in heaven? The will of Jesus Christ. Guess what's going on in this earth? The will of Jesus Christ. Guess what's going on under the earth? And I have no idea what that means. I know there's worms and snakes and gophers that crawl under the ground. Or it might be referring to where hell is. That fire that doesn't go out. I don't know. But whatever it is that's under there, Jesus Christ is accomplishing his will. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Not some things, all things. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's in the last few verses of Romans chapter 4. And with that in mind, if you're with me in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 12, we read, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fit. That's what the word meet means. Who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And this is our subject this morning. Christ's established kingdom. God has not only delivered us from the power of darkness, and like I said earlier, we love that darkness. Now those are not my words. That's exactly what the Word of God teaches. We love that darkness. It would not come to Jesus Christ lest our deeds be revealed. We didn't want that. We like that darkness. We didn't want God in our thoughts. We might enjoy the foolish, sinful thought of having a God of our own imagination, a Jesus of our own imagination. But we have no desire to be affiliated or to be associated with the God of the Bible. We don't want him. We want him away from us. You know why? Because the God of Holy Scripture is the sovereign God over everything, even our so-called free will. And we don't want that. Don't confuse me with the facts. One man was confronted, a preacher, he said, he wasn't God's preacher. He was confronted by a doctrine he was teaching. And when he was shown in the scripture that he was wrong, he made this statement. I don't care what the Word of God says. This is the way my daddy preached it. This is the way I'm going to preach it. Well, he was telling the truth. He didn't care what the Word of God says. And that applies to most professing Christians. They don't care what the Word of God says. We better care.
Yeah, that's right.
If we don't believe what the Word of God says, we don't believe God. And if we don't believe God, we don't believe in the Christ of Holy Scripture. We don't believe that Jesus Christ by Himself purged our sins. We don't believe that by His supreme sacrifice, He not only sanctified us, that is, made us holy in God's sight, He perfected us forever. By the one supreme sacrifice, He perfected us forever. That can't apply to the whole human race. If He died for all men, then all men were sanctified by Jesus Christ when He made that offering to God the Father, and all men were perfected when He made that offering. And we know that's not true. But I'm glad I was in that number for whom He died, aren't you?
Amen.
When He laid down His life, He laid down His life for the sheep, not the goats. And He's not in the business of changing goats into sheep. He's seeking His lost sheep and bringing them to Himself. Look at verse 14. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He runs them together. The shedding of His blood and the forgiveness of sins. In my devotional this morning, I said, God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. What does that mean? That means God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. And it refers to what Jesus Christ accomplished for His people.
Amen.
God doesn't forgive all men, but He forgives those that Jesus Christ laid down His life for.
Yes.
Because He, our Lord Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Because when He died, He reconciled us to God by satisfying the holy justice of God for the sins of His people. When God sent His Son, He didn't spare Him. That's what we read in Romans chapter 8. He that spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God has justified us. Did you hear that? God has justified us through what Jesus Christ accomplished for us when He came to this earth. You know what He did? He walked in perfect obedience to the will of God the Father. Perfect obedience. But that's not all He did. That established a righteousness for us that we must have before we can enter into the kingdom of God. But He paid the ransom price in full for all the sins of His people. And when He offered Himself, that sacrifice was offered to God the Father. And God the Father accepted that sacrifice. And when He accepted that sacrifice, He accepted all those that Jesus Christ represented when He made that sacrifice. So God has forgiven us for Christ's sake.
Amen.
For Christ's sake. And we, because we were in darkness, needed the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us to reveal these things to us. And that's why God sends the Spirit of the Son into our hearts. To reveal those spiritual truths that give our Lord Jesus all the glory. We read that in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And God's not sending His Spirit into the hearts of all men and all women, only those for whom Christ died. And when we embrace the truth, it's because the Holy Spirit is guiding us into all truth. And that's what sets us free. Free from all of that that held us in bondage. The power of Satan, he held on to us. He didn't want to let us go, but my Lord Jesus said, loose him and let him, just at the time that was appointed by God for me or any child of God to be delivered from the power of Satan, to be delivered from the power of sin, to be delivered from the power of darkness. That's why we're to give God thanks for delivering us from darkness and translating us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Jesus Christ redeemed us with His blood, and God has forgiven us of all of our sins for Christ's sake. And Christ, it says in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, every creation, for by Him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things are held together or consist. That's what that word means. So here's what God reveals to us. He reveals, under the preaching of His glorious gospel, by the power of the Spirit working in us, that Jesus Christ paid it all. Yes. He never left anything undone that His Father sent Him to do. And just before He laid down His life, just before He gave up the ghost, He said, "It is finished." The work of redemption was accomplished for God's chosen people when our Lord Jesus laid down His life for us. That is the time that God the Father accepted us. We've been made accepted in the Beloved. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1. And brethren, we're part of God's eternal kingdom right now. Yeah. Now I know there's a day coming when faith must give way to sight. But if we have true saving faith, we will not, we dare not, we cannot, because the Spirit of God dwells in us, align ourselves with any religious organization that attributes the salvation of God's elect to anything other than Jesus Christ and His supreme sacrifice for His chosen people. Amen. We're in His kingdom. Good. We're in His kingdom, bowing down to King Jesus, giving Him all the glory. Without adding one stitch to the robe of righteousness that He has given to us. It's all because of God's purpose and His plan and the redeeming work of Christ that was established in the eternal covenant of grace before a star ever twinkled in the sky. And if we believe that, this closing song will be meaningful to us. Jesus is Lord of all. Brother John, please.
Thank you, Pastor Gene. Stand with me if you would, folks, and let's turn to 359, singing Jesus is Lord of all, 359. Lord of all. and all.